Continuing to consider the passion of the Lord Jesus, we read last week about the betrayal of the Lord by Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, and we will continue the story today with verse 53, Mark 14, 53 through 65. Hear the reading of God's holy word. And they led Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands." Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. And it is a tragic story, and we need to give it our attention now. Wonder how many of you have heard the provocative question, "If it were against the law to be a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you?" It is a thought-provoking question, isn't it? It asks each of us to sort of look at ourselves as someone else might see us and to inquire, what is it that sets us apart from the sort of the run-of-the-mill non-believer? What is it that sets us apart? Is there something that marks us, that shows that we are Christians? Do we let our light shine before others so that they may see our good works and give glory to our Father who is in heaven? Or is our light so dim that we find it easy to blend in with the crowd without being noticed? And if so, do we actually prefer to be that sort of anonymous, comfortably obscure Christian? There's one of those in the story we read just now. Peter seems to fit that description, doesn't he? Peter, in the bit of narrative that we read here today, sort of blends in joins the crowd, joins the guards. Probably the same guards that brought Jesus, a prisoner, to the house of the high priest. And he kind of blends in, warms himself at the same fire they are themselves warming at. But you know, there's something worse than wanting to be an obscure Christian. And in today's passage, we come to the ultimate showdown between some of those people and Jesus. It's a showdown between the religious leaders of Israel, the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes who run the temple and oversee the religious life of all of the Jews, and Jesus, who is, of course, no longer an obscure preacher from Jerusalem. And it would be these religious leaders who condemn Jesus to death and turned him over to the Romans to be executed. As we think about what took place on this occasion, we get a glimpse of what can happen when respectable, even God-fearing people are confronted with God's truth and reject it. Jesus stood before them as the true light of the world. But they could not endure what they saw in him. And in kind of an ironic twist, those who had dragged Jesus before their court to be judged by them were at that very moment being judged by God and found wanting. John sums up the situation in the Gospel of John, chapter 3. Right after that famous verse we all memorized as children about, you know, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world," we come to verse 18 and 19 and we read these words, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. I want to think more closely, look more closely at what happened here on this occasion, as Mark has recorded it for us. I want to consider three questions. They're simple questions. In particular, why was Jesus arrested? And secondly, why was Jesus convicted and condemned to death? And thirdly, why, or rather, what does this mean for us? What does this have to do with us? Let's think about the charges brought against Jesus. The scene opens with the arrival of the crowd of hirelings or thugs sent by the religious leaders to seize Jesus by stealth, to bring him to trial before Israel's court. So this is where things open. The court was known as the Sanhedrin. The court was made up of chief priests and elders who represented the clans of Israel, and legal scholars or scribes. And this council or court was presided over by the currently serving high priest. And he was appointed during this period of Roman occupation by the Roman government. The Sanhedrin had wide-ranging responsibilities as the highest court, the highest civil court, as well as religious court in Israel. All legal questions could ultimately be addressed by this court in Israel. and its authority was limited only by the power of the Roman governor. The governor could veto or permit an execution, a sentence of death. A few generations after this, around 200 AD, long after the destruction of the temple and things had moved along politically, and the Jews gathered and collected the laws by which they would govern their people. And this collection of Jewish writings was known as the Mishnah. Maybe you've heard that term, the Mishnah. It's part of what's called the Talmud. And according to the Mishnah, again, this is maybe 160, 70 years later, according to this collection of laws, there were several conditions for a Sanhedrin meeting, a trial by the Sanhedrin. But this particular meeting that Mark records did not follow those conditions. For example, according to the Mishnah, the Sanhedrin must meet during the daytime. When did this happen? This trial occurred during the night. According to the Mishnah, a trial could not convene on the day before or the day of a feast, a religious feast. Of course, it was the time of the Passover when this trial occurred. According to the Mishnah, a Sanhedrin meeting must only occur in one of three locations. Three locations in Jerusalem, three courtrooms that were approved. And of course, the house of the high priest was not one of those three courtrooms. So it was in the wrong place. It was at the wrong time. In a trial, according to the Mishnah, the defendant must present his case first. According to Mark's narrative, this did not happen. There is no defense, only prosecution. And according to the Mishnah, a verdict could not be handed down on the same day as the trial. It had to wait for at least the next day. But none of these rules was followed. So some have concluded that this was an illegal assembly, an illegal trial, or at least a meeting that was not a real trial. Perhaps it wasn't even an assembly of all the members of the Sanhedrin. Perhaps Joseph of Arimathea, perhaps Nicodemus, men who later are shown to put their trust in Christ, they probably were not even there. But you know, this set of laws or rules for holding a trial, the Mishnah was collected quite a bit later, and laws and practices do change. And we have no list of rules regarding trials and Sanhedrins at the time when this actually occurred. However, one really striking fact must be noted. We shouldn't miss this. And that is that Jesus, the accused, had been arrested when there were no charges against him. He was simply picked up off the street and hauled to court. With no charges, no complaints filed against him, no reason to arrest him. So then, why was he arrested? Why was he arrested? Well, consider first what Mark says about the accusations that were brought at the trial. Verse 55. Now the chief priests and the whole council, the Sanhedrin, were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. They were looking for testimony against him. They hadn't found any yet, but they were inviting it. They had no evidence to bring charges against Jesus. They arrested him first, and then they looked for evidence or testimony against him. Why would they do that? Why would they do such a thing? Well, I guess the basic answer is that they could. They could do it. They had authority to do many things. And unless someone challenged their authority, they would stretch that authority as far as they could. And we can see a certain parallel to this attitude, I guess, in looking at the news today. Think about the anger, the unrest that has occurred in our country over the spate of highly publicized police shootings, especially of members of the black community, with no clear evidence, for at least that has come forth, for arrest, let alone shootings. And many are saying the police have gone too far. The way they are exercising their authority has to be challenged. Well, I'm not prejudging the possibility of criminal behavior by the police in any of these current cases. I'm simply pointing out that respected people with authority, with a responsibility for upholding justice, may be suspected of overreach. And their work really should be subjected to careful examination, careful scrutiny. And there's nothing new about this state of affairs, because 2,000 years ago, those with authority in Jerusalem were inclined to overstep the bounds of their authority, the bounds of fairness and even perhaps legality. And there were not many who dared to challenge them. But why did these authorities, these otherwise respectable leaders of Jewish society, why did they think it necessary to arrest Jesus? Why did they want to be rid of him? Their hostility toward Jesus had been building for a long time. As early as Mark chapter 2, verse 7, we find certain scribes in Galilee privately accusing Jesus of blasphemy for claiming the right to forgive sins. Other incidents followed. Jesus mingled with tax collectors and other known sinners. And these respectable people didn't like that very much. He ignored accepted practices such as public fasting. He refused to follow the Pharisaic rules for keeping the Sabbath, and so on. There were many reasons why the leaders of Israel's religion had become unhappy with Jesus of Nazareth. He was a troublemaker in their eyes. Already by Mark chapter 3, verse 6, the Galilean Pharisees had marked Jesus as a troublemaker, were laying plans to destroy him. But it wasn't only in Galilee. There were scribes from Jerusalem who accused Jesus of being possessed by Beelzebul. And he is casting out demons, they said, by the prince of demons. These were scribes from Jerusalem. But the hostility of the Jewish leaders reached a new level when Jesus arrived in Jerusalem itself. And though Jesus had not yet verbally proclaimed him to be God's anointed Messiah, the Christ, his act of, remember what he did, he arranged for a donkey to be brought to him, and he rode up to the gates of the city of Jerusalem on a donkey at the head of a noisy band of pilgrims. And many people who saw this were reminded of the prophetic words of Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king. Your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And many who were there on that day had taken up that prophecy and lifted up their voices and cried out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David. A title of the Messiah. Descendant and heir to the throne of their ancient king. And that cry was just a thinly veiled invitation for Jesus to assume messianic authority in Jerusalem. It also showed the Jewish leaders that Jesus had become a serious political threat. Now, what Jesus did next did nothing to calm them. It didn't calm their fears at all when he entered the temple grounds and he denounced what he found there. He denounced the marketing and the merchandising being carried on in the temple grounds. And yet those activities were fully sanctioned by the high priest himself. They were not illegal. As Jesus pointed out, they were immoral. They didn't belong in the house of his father. And when they questioned, these leaders questioned the right of Jesus to assume such authority over the temple and its activities, Jesus claimed, do you remember what he answered? He said to them, I'll answer if you answer this of me. Where did John the Baptist get his authority? Was his authority from heaven or from men? They couldn't answer. But they understood that Jesus was claiming the same authority that John the Baptist had. A direct line of authority from heaven itself. In addition to these public acts demonstrating his authority, Jesus kept up a constant kind of a verbal assault on the religious establishment with his teaching and his preaching. First, he told the people a parable about some wicked tenant farmers who rebelled against their landlord. They spurned his messengers and they murdered his son. And then he identified the wicked, faithless tenants of the vineyard with the builders of the temple in Jerusalem. The builders who were so ignorant of how to go about their task that they foolishly discarded the one stone most necessary to accomplishing that building of God's temple. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, Jesus said, quoting Psalm 118. And the officials responsible for overseeing the temple, they got it. They understood what Jesus was saying. They knew that he was accusing them of rebellion against God, who was the owner of both the vineyard and in the parable, and the owner of the temple that they were overseeing. And from that moment, the Jewish leaders were seeking to arrest him, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. They didn't dare arrest Jesus immediately, though. Mark tells us in chapter 12, verse 12, they feared the people, and they would not arrest him publicly, openly, in the light of day. But they continued their plan. There were two final verbal challenges to the religious standing of these chief priests and elders and scribes. In Mark 12, verse 38, Jesus urged the people to beware of the scribes. And he described these scribes as arrogant and hypocritical self-seekers. And in Mark 13, verse 2, Jesus declared the coming destruction of the temple, so that there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. The chief priests, the elders, and the scribes of Israel would not hear anything more from Jesus. But they were more than ready to put an end to this man by any means possible, including bribing an insider, an informer, to betray Jesus into their hands. And when Judas Iscariot came to them with an offer, they were glad to receive it. And they paid him his 30 pieces of silver to get the job done. Well, the only conclusion we can draw from Mark's account is that the religious leaders of Israel determined to arrest Jesus because of their sense of outrage. Their pride was offended. Their standing in the community was challenged. Their way of dealing with others was condemned. And this upstart, this preacher from Nazareth, was holding them accountable. Now, there may have been some who had more than a personal grudge and a sense of offense. There may have been some who feared what Rome might do if Jesus, in fact, proved to be an effective messianic leader, if he really managed to raise an army of supporters, which is what many people expected the Messiah to do. If he could actually do that, to overthrow the status quo, well, what would Rome do? What kind of reprisals could they expect? But according to Mark's gospel, their fundamental reason for arresting Jesus, as well as their predetermined verdict and death sentence, their fundamental reason for this was his refusal to recognize and bow down to their authority over him. He claimed a higher authority for himself, an authority that overshadowed them. It overshadowed their temple, and it even overshadowed the imperial order of Rome itself. That's why they arrested Jesus, because he did not bow to their authority, and he would not condone their behavior. Well, the second question we ask can be dealt with more briefly. This is, why was Jesus convicted? Why was he condemned to death? Something more was needed than just their personal hatred, their personal animosity of this man. In order to convict him, a man under Roman, under the Jewish law, the law of Moses had to be followed. And the law of Moses decreed there must be two or three witnesses to establish the facts. And without two or three witnesses, you could not convict a man of a crime. And because this trial had been arranged so hastily, it wasn't easy to line up those witnesses. It wasn't easy to prepare them for their testimony. Mark says in verse 56 that many were willing to bear false witness against Jesus, even in spite of the commandment against bearing false witness. But there were many they found who were willing to do that and break that basic law. But their testimony did not agree. Finally, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders were able to come up with some who, maybe with the assistance of Judas and his input, they were able to and willing to accuse Jesus of plotting to destroy the temple. Destruction of public property, especially a building of such high value, such importance to Israel and importance to the Herodian family interests. This was Herod's temple, remember? Maybe destruction of public property would be a crime of sufficient scope that the death penalty could be applied. You could make that stick, maybe. However, even those willing to testify could not agree. I wonder if anyone thought of asking, how could Jesus possibly plan to carry out such a work of demolition? How could this man bring this about? That doesn't seem to have been asked. But through all of this phase of the trial, Jesus had remained silent. Jesus had offered no defense. And finally, the high priest took a different approach. One last means of securing a conviction really didn't require witnesses. If you could get a confession from the defendant. And the high priest thought maybe he could trap Jesus by using his own words, Jesus' own words against him. There was no Fifth Amendment clause to protect a defendant from self-incrimination. So the high priest asked him point blank, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Without hesitation, Jesus, who had been silent, replies, "Ego eimi." In Greek, "I am." Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? I am. This has been called the climax of Christology in the Gospel of Mark. The high point of Christology. Who is Jesus? Mark began his gospel declaring that this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And here, in this verse, Jesus declares, "Yes, I am the Christ, the Son of God." The high priest used the expression, "the Son of the Blessed," but he was referring to God. And he was using a typical Jewish euphemism. Instead of using the name of God, he used a substitute word to describe God. He is the Blessed One. And here is the first time that we have this kind of confession. We've seen it in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 16:16, where Peter confessed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus gave hearty approval, said, "Heaven has revealed this. My Father in heaven has revealed this to you." But this is the first time in Mark's gospel where Jesus declares clearly that he is both the Christ and the Son of God. "I am," he says, but he adds something more. He says, "And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power," another euphemism, "at the right hand of God." Jesus says, "at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And here Jesus is making use of two Old Testament messianic prophecies, Daniel 7:13-14, and Psalm 110:1. The Daniel prophecy is the place, you may remember, where Jesus takes his favorite term for himself, the Son of Man. He calls himself the Son of Man because he is the one who will fulfill the prophecy of Daniel 7:13-14. In a dream, Daniel saw one like a Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven and coming and appearing before the Ancient of Days, another euphemism, appearing before the throne of God, his Heavenly Father. And to this Son of Man, in Daniel's vision, is given dominion and power and a kingdom that is both universal and eternal. You see, this prophecy by Daniel is a prophecy of enthronement, a prophecy of the Messiah being given a throne, a kingdom that will never end. It's a prophecy of enthronement. It's not a prophecy of Christ's second coming. And it's often been understood that way. But there's no question that coming on the clouds of heaven, the one like a Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven and coming before the throne of the Ancient of Days, surrounded with a mighty host of angels, it refers to his enthronement, his coming and receiving a throne from God himself, a throne at the right hand of power, at God's right hand. And Psalm 110:1 contains God's promise to his anointed one, the Christ, saying, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." So what Jesus is saying here by quoting these two messianic prophecies and applying them to himself is that those who are now in the council, those of you who are sitting here passing judgment on me, will live to regret it. You will live to regret what you are doing now. You will see this. See, they would see with their own eyes the evidence that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. They will see it and they will mourn. He is the one who reigns over heaven and earth at God's right hand. They will see and they will understand how wrong they have been in their judgment of Jesus. It's a promise of his own coming vindication. And it's a prophecy of their coming, of their own coming fall, their downfall. Many of those chief priests and elders and scribes would live to see the massive growth and the expansion of the Christian church in the first few years after Christ's resurrection and the apostolic mission. The church grew just explosively in those years. And some of those leaders might even live to see the tragic end of the Roman War in 70 AD. Some of them might live to see the final destruction of their beloved temple and the final collapse of the Jewish priesthood. But both of those events were direct consequences of the heavenly reign of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man and Son of God. Yet when Jesus answered the high priest's question, and he said, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" The high priest flew into a rage. He tore his garments. He called for the Sanhedrin to convict and condemn Jesus for blasphemy. He thought he now had what he needed: confession of guilt from Jesus. So he says, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy." And the respectable, dignified members of that great court agreed that Jesus was guilty and worthy of getting the death penalty. And they began to treat him like the lowest of criminals, spitting upon him, mocking him, beating him. Now, from a Jewish standpoint, the Sanhedrin considered Jesus guilty of blasphemy for claiming a specially close relationship with God, even one permitted to sit down in God's presence. And that in itself was reason for them to pass a guilty verdict and give him the sentence of death. But you know what? It wasn't a death, an offense worthy of the death sentence under Roman law. It was not a capital offense under Roman law. What they needed was something that would pass muster with Pilate, the Roman governor. Jesus claimed to be the Christ. Jesus claimed to be enthroned with divine power. That could be considered a direct threat to Roman rule. So in the very climax of Jesus' self-revelation as Son of God, the Jewish court felt they had him. They had him exactly where they wanted him, under their control and ripe to be destroyed. Now, the final point that I want to ask, and we need to understand, is what does Jesus' conviction mean for us? What does this all mean for us? Well, first and most importantly, Jesus' condemnation by the Jewish court cleared the way for Jesus to move forward in the work for which he had been sent. He had come to give himself as a ransom, as a means for redeeming mankind. Only by laying down his life would the redemption of man be accomplished. In their blind animosity and rage, the leaders of Israel's religion could not conceive that they were actually fulfilling the scriptural prophecies that would pave the way for Christ's triumph over sin and death and the devil. This Jesus is the Messiah of whom Isaiah had written. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him. We thought that he was stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. In other words, we thought that he was struck by God for his own offenses, as the high priests thought. But he was pierced for our transgressions, for us. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, peace with God. And with his wounds, we are healed. That's the connection between the condemnation of Jesus and the rest of us. In a sense, the high priest, the elders, the scribes are standing in our place. You know, the Jews on the day of Pentecost understood that. And when Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and said, "This man whom you delivered over to the hands of godless men to be crucified, God has made him both Lord and Christ." And those who heard him, though not members of the Sanhedrin, they were pierced in their heart. They understood that they would have stood in the same place as those who had convicted Jesus. But he was not pierced, he was not stricken, he was not struck down by God for his own sins. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. And by what he did, what he would do on the cross, we are healed. The Jewish condemnation of Jesus was a horrific miscarriage of justice. But God used the sins of men to bring about a sublime good for all those who would put their trust in him. For all who would believe in him, God used that event for a great good. In addition to the theological importance of this narrative, there are moral and practical matters here too that we shouldn't miss. First, we must face the reality that when we follow Christ, we will meet opposition too, and even among some who ought to be our friends. Even when and where we least expect it. Because not all who are respected and apparently faithful, even in their religious lives, are what they seem to be. So don't be surprised to find hostility toward Christ, hostility toward Christ's word and teaching, even in some quarters of the church. So that's the first thing we ought to come to grips with. And second, don't be distracted by the lure of comfort and pleasures or the approval of those around you. Don't be so intent on blending in with the people around you that you begin to think like the people around you. Know God. Know his purpose for you, and do not be distracted from doing what God has called you to do. To serve him, to glorify him. To seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. That's what we're called to do. Not to just blend in with everybody else. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Trust in him. Focus on him. And related to that, finally, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are here on earth. Colossians 3:1 and 2. You know, we have an election coming up this week. Anybody forget that? Lots of people have voted so far in advance that maybe this November 3rd doesn't seem to be an important date anymore. But many people are putting great weight on the election and its outcome. But you know what? No matter who occupies the White House in Washington, there's still only one who sits at God's right hand. Only one whose dominion will never pass away. Only one who has authority over heaven and earth, over both Senate and House of Representatives, over the Supreme Court, over the United Nations, over the history of this world. And over each one of us, only one sits at the right hand of God. He is the one whom we serve. And He is the one who holds this world in His hand. Never forget it. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. You see, we have a hope that rests in Christ, eternal in the heavens. And in that hope, we rest. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing and pray that you would help us to keep these words.